All right, let's take our Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 18 once again. I want to speak to you this morning on an unforgiving spirit, about an unforgiving spirit. Let me read to you an article that I recently read from a news source here, from a doctor, a medical doctor. It's article is titled, The Deadly Consequences of Unforgiveness. Now that would catch your attention. The Deadly Consequences of Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is classified in medical books as a disease. I don't think I knew that. But as a disease, according to, of course, now they say everything is a disease, but according to Dr. Stephen Stanford, chief surgeon at the Cancer Treatment Centers of America, refusing to forgive makes people sick and keeps them sick, he says. With that in mind, forgiveness therapy is now being used to help treat people with diseases such as cancer. It's important to treat, and by the way, now don't run out of here saying, Pastor Hines said, everybody who gets cancer has a problem with unforgiveness. That's not what I'm saying, okay? So it's important to treat, he says, I'm quoting, it's important to treat emotional wounds or disorders because they really can hinder someone's reaction to the treatments, to the cancer treatments, even someone's willingness to pursue treatment. In other words, if they've got a deep emotional wound, a hurt, lots of times they don't want to pursue the cancer treatment, Stanford explained. Of all cancer patients, he says 61%. Now, this is not me speaking here. This is the article. Of all cancer patients, 61% have forgiveness issues. I don't know how you arrive at that, and that's a little scary to say that, but that's what the article says. Of all cancer patients, 61% have forgiveness issues. And of those, more than half are severe, according to research by Dr. Michael Berry, author of the book, The Forgiveness Project. Harboring these negative emotions, this anger, this hatred, creates a state of chronic anxiety, he says. Chronic anxiety very predictably produces excess adrenaline and cortisol, which deplete the production of natural killer cells, which is your body's foot soldiers in the fight against cancer, he explains. Berry said the first step is learning to forgive is to realize how much we have been forgiven by God. So obviously he's a Christian. When a person forgives from the heart, which is the gold standard we see in Matthew chapter 18, the passage we're looking at this morning, forgiveness from the heart, we find that they are able to find a sense of peacefulness. Quite often, our patients refer to that as a feeling of lightness, like a burden has been lifted from them. Berry said that most people don't realize what a burden anger, hatred are until they let them go. So from the what it's worth category in the medical realm, they say unforgiveness negatively impacts your health. It's not really the aspect that we're coming at, but it's certainly, hopefully, an attention getter. Matthew chapter 18, the passage that Pastor Hamilton read just a moment ago, Peter comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive somebody? You ever feel that way? That's how, I don't know what was going on in Peter's personal life, but it's probably something very frustrating that he said, Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive somebody? I want to be a follower of the law, but it's stacking up. I'm up to my eyebrows right now. The rabbis taught that you forgive a person three times, and they based that upon Amos, the minor prophet, Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, and 11. Where God talks about forgiveness and that he has forgiven Israel and the nations, and then it's three times. So the rabbis, with scriptural authority, they felt you only forgive someone three times. And Peter's coming to him, and Peter came to him, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How about seven times? Peter thought, Lord, I'm being really magnanimous. That's more than double. That's more than double what the rabbis teach. I'm willing to forgive seven times. How about that? And I think he was expecting a pat on the back, a you go, brother, thing from Jesus. But that isn't what he got. He, and I think all the disciples, maybe all of us, were a little surprised that Christ didn't think Peter was really that magnanimous. Our Savior's reply showed he was still a great way off from what God expects. What does Jesus say? The next verse. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. I'm not telling you to forgive your brother seven times. What does it go on to say? But up to seven times 70. Now, all of us can do the math pretty easily. Seven times 70 is 490. And Peter's probably thinking, maybe we're probably thinking, hey, wait a minute, how am I going to keep a track of that many times? How am I going to keep a track if I've forgiven somebody, the same guy, 300 times or maybe 350 or 400 or 450? How am I going to, I'll lose track. That's the point. That's the point exactly. We're not to be keeping a track of how many times we forgive people. That's the point that Jesus is making. Love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. In other words, if you really are living with love of God in your heart, you don't notch your belt. You don't write down on a pad of paper. You don't put it in your phone. When's the last time you forgave this person? You don't keep a track. You just keep forgiving. That's the point. The fact that an unforgiving spirit destroys everything around it. That's the facts. An unforgiving spirit destroys everything around it. It destroys fellowship with God. It destroys relationships with other people. It damages ourselves, as the article that I read from the medical experts. It turns hope into despair. So let's talk this morning about the very real subject that all of us struggle with from time to time in life. Some people far more than others, no doubt. That's the matter of lack of forgiveness, unforgiveness. First, I see from this passage of Scripture, unforgiveness destroys our relationship with God. Verses 23 through 27. Therefore, and we all understand Jesus is using a parable to teach. What is a parable? The Bible says, without a parable, spake he not unto the people. In other words, Jesus regularly, maybe always, used parables to teach. They're an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They're a way of telling a story that lets the light in upon the doctrine that Jesus wants to get across. In a parable, different things represent earthly things represent different things in heaven, okay? And so he tells them a parable. And Jesus was a master storyteller, and then the parables taught truth. So what does it say here? Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, that's God, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, that's us. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. He was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he would be sold, his wife and his children. That way they could be working as slaves and the revenue would come back to the king, the master. That they would be sold into slavery and that would make payment, or that he would sell them for a certain such price and that would go against the debt. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me. Be merciful to me. Have patience with me. And I will pay you all. We'll find out in a moment how impossible that was. Then the master said to his servant, as he was moved with compassion, he released him and he forgave him the debt. Unforgiveness destroys our relationship with God. In this parable, the king represents God, the servants represent men. And generally speaking, our relationship, man's relationship to God, is a debtor to a creditor. It's a debtor to a creditor because we can never pay back God for what he's given to us in common grace as well as saving grace. We can never pay back God, if we're believers, what he's done for us in washing away our sins. We will always be be debtors to God throughout eternity. That's the picture that the Bible is telling us. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to what God intends for us to be, Romans 3:23. Now look at the amount here. Due to the large amount of money involved, these servants were probably referring to provincial governors that owed the king tax money. And the provincial governors spent it, embezzled it, did something with it, and were not able to pay the tax that they owed the king. 10,000 talents was almost incomprehensible. Maybe Jesus is using some hyperbole to get the point across, but a talent was the largest denomination in the ancient world. Now, in our world, we used to talk about millions. And then we began to talk about billions, and there's some people that are billionaires. Now, not millionaire, they're billionaires, but when it comes to our national debt, we don't use billions anymore. We're approaching $20 trillion. That's a number that is beyond comprehension. You've seen, if the dollar bills were stacked up, it'd go to the moon and back, and the sun and back, and all that kind of thing. Our national debt is really beyond comprehension. So we've moved from millions to billions to trillions is the largest denomination that's kind of bantered around. That's what's being used here. A talent was the largest denomination in the ancient world. A talent. So 10,000 talents was beyond grasp for the average person to even get how much that was. It was common parlance. The way it's used, 10,000 talents, common parlance to describe an incalculable number, a number that's incomprehensible. For example, the total tax levy for all of Palestine in that day was 800 talents. The total tax levy for all of Palestine was 800 talents. This is 10,000 talents, far, far more. For sake of simplicity, let's just say the servant governor owed the king $10 billion. But what does he say? You just give me a little bit of time and I'll pay you back. Now, if somebody owes you $10 billion, how are they ever going to pay you back? They can't. That's what he's getting us to understand. He would never be able to repay it. So for punishment and to pay down the debt, just an infinitesimal amount, he and his family would be sold as slaves. What does the servant do? What all the rest of us would do. The servant begged for mercy. The servant fell on his face before the king at his feet, and he begs for mercy, and he promised to repay the debt. He should have probably never said that, because that just hurt his credibility all the more, as if he had any credibility left. But it hurt all the more. If you just give me mercy, I'll pay it all back. Impossible. Behold, the mercy of our God. And that's the point, at least one of the main points in the parable, is for us to behold the mercy of God, that he forgives, this king forgives his servant's indebtedness as well as his corruption, his incompetency, his theft, and he sets him free. He forgives him of all of it. He could never repay it, and then he sets him free. He literally sets him free from having to go to the prison or to be a slave for the rest of his life. Now, at this point, as we're reading the parable, we must ask ourselves this. If I have experienced this kind of mercy and forgiveness from God, should I not be the most loyal, the most happy, the most forgiving person on earth. I was headed for the prison house. My family was going to be sold into slavery. And God forgave me of my eternal judgment in hell. Should I not be the most loyal, forgiving, and happy person on earth? That's the point. That's that's the response that God is hoping that will evoke from us as readers. We're just like the servant. We could never repay back God, and yet he forgave us. You've been set free from eternal prison house of hell that we all rightly deserve, and you've been forgiven a debt that you could never possibly have paid. What is your response? Well, our response ought to be incorrigible joy, happiness, and willingness to serve God in any way possible. But let's go on. Unforgiveness not only destroys our relationship with God, 23 through 27, but unforgiveness ruins our interaction with others, verses 28 through 31. Let's read those verses. But the servant, that same servant, servant number one, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii, what they made as a common laborer, a denarii or two a day, who owed him 100 denarii, in other words, 3 months' wages for a common man, who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, he throttled him, and he took him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him and said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." The exact same words the servant one used to the king just earlier in the passage. Same words. Not by mistake, by the way. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and threw him in the debtor's prison till he should pay the entire debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that he had done. We'll stop reading right there. Unforgiveness ruins our interaction with others. The greatly forgiven man finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, 3 months' labor, not a negligible amount. If somebody owes you 3 months of labor, that's a significant amount of money, but it's infinitesimally small compared to what he owed the king. It's non sequitur. It isn't even comparable to what he owed the king. So what does he do? He throttles his fellow servant, begins to choke him. And the same words come out of his mouth that came out of the first servant's: "Forgive me," or "Give me time and be merciful to me, and I'll pay you all." And he could have, certainly could have, but instead he's thrown in the debtor's prison, utterly without compassion from the first servant. Completely opposite, completely different than the response of the king. And you know what? It shocked all the fellow servants. Everybody that saw it, who knew the backstory of what happened to the first servant, they were utterly shocked. And so what did they do? They went and tell. They went and snitched on him. They went and told the king, "Hey, after what you did to this servant, look how he's treating the other servants for such a small amount." So suppose someone were to ask you the question, "How often must I admire what is beautiful in creation? 7 times? 70 times?" Or if they ask you, "How often must I cherish affection for my child? Is there a number that I should be mindful of?" Or if they said, "How often must I honor God with my life? Once a year, twice a year, 10 times a year? Or how often must I feel compassion for those in suffering?" Well, when we think about all those things, we say we would never ascribe a number to showing compassion or honoring God or loving our children or any. We would never want to put a number. We would say, "Well, just keep doing it. Let it characterize your life." And that's the point that Jesus is making. Don't in the negative column feel like you got to keep a track of forgiveness because it's some kind of a burden. Live the same way, treat people the same way you would on the positive side. Loving and enjoying, and just like you would, you never keep a track of admiration, sympathy, or affection. Forgiveness is a state of mind that we live in. Forgiveness is a state of mind. It's a state of heart, just as admiration and compassion are. The person who practices biblical forgiveness has a Teflon heart, we would say. He has a Teflon heart. She has a Teflon heart. The hurts, the offenses, the wrongs don't stick to them. Yes, do they get hurt? Do they get offended? Do bad things happen to them? Absolutely. But it's just like Teflon. Nothing sticks to their heart, to their soul. It just passes into their life and passes out of their life. They got a Teflon heart, people who really understand forgiveness. Your fellow servant needs from you what you seek from God. That's what Jesus is teaching. Not talking about if they're saved, not talking about if they're lost, not talking about if they're churchgoer or not. They need from you, and I know people that, you know, they get offended, and that's it. It's kind of like they throw up their hands, I'm out of here, I'm done, I'm not talking to that person again, I'm not going to connect with them, I'm not going to fellowship with them because they hurt me. That's the exact opposite of what's being taught in this passage. That is not a Teflon heart. That's a Velcro heart that hangs on to every hurt and offense that comes into their life. Your fellow servants need from you what you have sought from God. It was said of King Henry VI, he never forgets anything but the injuries done to him. Isn't that a good testimony? He never forgets anything except for the injuries done to him. Thomas Cranmer said of him, if you want to get a favor from the king, do him a wrong. And he'll respond with kindness. If we have received this kind of mercy and this kind of forgiveness from God, how could we ever withhold forgiveness from others? So the point is, if we've genuinely experienced salvation, if we've genuinely experienced the washing of heaven from our soul, then how could we ever hold on to unforgiveness or bitterness or wrongs or hurt? Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. It isn't true to who we really are. So let's make some application. Let's get real for a few moments here. Who do you really need to forgive from your heart? I can't answer that question. Only you can. Who do you really today, right now, God the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, really need to forgive from your heart? Has someone lied to you and cheated you in a business deal? And you're still hanging on to it? Did you loan a family member or friend money and they never paid you back and it doesn't look like they probably ever will? And you're not forgiving them? Did someone close to you, someone you loved, hurt you deeply? Emotionally put the knife in your heart and twisted it? Hurt you deeply, hurt you maybe it's publicly. You're hanging on to it. Has there been a trusted friend who betrayed your trust and confidence? You thought I could share anything with them, I could bare my soul to them, a trusted friend that you just felt, I can do anything with this person, and they've got my back. And they weren't so trusted, and they betrayed your confidence. So you're unwilling to forgive them? Has someone you respected and admired let you down, really disappointed you? And then you say, okay, I don't want anything to do with them. How we treat others when they fail us. Now get this. How we treat others when they fail us reveals the true condition of our heart. Not when everything's going great and they're treating us like we're the best, but how we treat people when they fail us reveals the true condition of our heart. Now, there's not a person in this room who hasn't been hurt, hasn't been offended, someone hasn't failed them, hasn't failed you, and how do you respond to them? That shows the real condition of your heart. Look at the last few verses here, verses 32 to 35. Unforgiveness imprisons our poor souls. Unforgiveness imprisons our poor souls. Verse 32 says, "Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, to the prison, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Whoa. Jesus makes the application. It imprisons our poor souls, lack of forgiveness does. Because God is holy and he is just, he gets angry at sin. And that's why it says he was angry. He was angry that this man had experienced the greatest forgiveness, and yet he wasn't willing to dish out even small forgiveness to others. And it made Jesus angry. Sin makes God angry. He turns this man over to the jailer, to the torturer, not the executioner. He wasn't killed. And you can't read too much in the parables, but I think he turns him over to the jailer or the tormentor, appropriately so named, not the executioner, because this is a picture of discipline, not final condemnation. God says, okay, you're going to suffer. And that's what he says to people, whether he says it to them out loud, he's saying it to them in this parable and many other stories. If you won't forgive, get ready for some torture. If you won't forgive and you won't treat people with the same kind of forgiveness that you've experienced, get ready for some jail time. This is a picture of discipline. God expects more from converted men and women, from saved people, not less. He expects us to be even better at forgiving. A lack of forgiveness puts us in prison. What's prison? Isolation? Living with regret? Torment? A lack of forgiveness, and I'm talking to people where all of us struggle from time to time with this, because you can't go through life without getting a big bite out of a dirt sandwich sometimes. And we have to say, wait a minute, am I going to forgive and go on? Or am I going to nurse this grudge? And am I going to go to the prison house and experience what you do in prison? Isolation, regret, and torment. The world's worst prison is not Sing Sing. The world's worst prison is not Alcatraz. The world's worst prison is not Leavenworth. It's not the Supermax. The world's worst prison is an unforgiving heart. That's what Jesus is telling us. The world's worst prison is an unforgiving heart. The most miserable people I've met in my 30 plus years of being a pastor are people who don't forgive. They nurse their grudges. They hang on to them. They're unforgiving people. They're miserable people. Listen to a couple of verses. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians says the same thing that this parable does. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. We pray, and it's a reason Jesus taught us to pray this way, and forgive us our debts as even as we forgive our debtors. God, I only want you to forgive in kind, in like fashion as I forgive other people. On October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts walked into an Amish schoolhouse 10 years ago this fall. Into an Amish schoolhouse armed with three guns. There were 26 students in the schoolhouse. He allowed the 15 boys, a pregnant female student, and three other adult females with infant children to leave safely, but he held on to the remaining 15 girl captives and tied their feet all together. His deranged rationale for his actions was that he wanted to exact revenge for something that happened in his past. The notes that he left behind indicated that he was angry towards himself and God for the death of his newborn daughter 9 years earlier. So, by the way, anger and unforgiveness and bitterness don't manifest themselves immediately. Many times it's down the road that it comes to fruition. Authorities were alerted and soon arrived on the scene. Not long after police arrived, Robert started shooting. He killed three children and himself, and two more of the children died later from their injuries. Five kids plus himself, six died. In the face of such tragedy, one can only imagine the hurt and the anger. The Amish community is secluded from most of the evils of our society. We might look at them as being odd and stuck in time and a lot of other things. You can only imagine the hurt and anger that the loved ones of these victims might have felt. In an extraordinary demonstration of forgiveness, they may be odd and they may ride around in their buggies, they may have funny haircuts and dress weird, but they understand forgiveness. In an extraordinary demonstration of forgiveness, the members of the Amish community, including the family members of the deceased victim, attended Robert's funeral and comforted his widow. The Amish community didn't stop there. They provided financial support for Robert's widow in the days ahead. They understood forgiveness. They were heaping up kindness on the one that harmed their own family members. Now, I'm talking to some people because you're just a regular group of church-going people. I'm talking to some people that some of you don't forgive. And some of you are holding on to hurts from the past, maybe from last year, maybe from 10 years ago, maybe from much longer than that, and you need to say, God, you have forgiven me of a much greater debt. Starting today, I forgive them. And you'll lighten your load in an unbelievable way.